I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I want to speak to you on building the church God's way. And remember, when we talk about building the church, we are the church. What we're talking about is the individual spiritual growth of God's people. So when we talk about this, don't just think that we're talking about some abstract building that's going on or the brick and mortar, but it's your life. God has designed a way or ways to grow you spiritually, to mature you, to equip you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ." And we're looking at that phrase, "for the equipping of the saints." And if you go back to verse 8, what you find is a story of Christ coming, conquering the enemy, and like the king, after a battle, he would ride into town bringing the spoils of victory back to his town, back to his kingdom, if you will. Well, Christ won the battle, and the spoils of victory he gave to his church. The Holy Spirit, he said, "I'm going to send the Comforter." He gave us the Holy Scripture. He gave spiritual gifts so that all of his people that make up the body of Christ would have gifts to affect people spiritually. In other words, no one is dependent upon their natural abilities. And then he gave, in verse 11, gifted men. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists. And remember what we said about the term pastors and teachers? Really, in the original, those are connected together and it's one person. It is the pastor teacher. It is the teaching shepherd. There are gifts of teaching which people have, and they may not be a teaching pastor, but this gift is a gifted man. And so God gave them, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it tells you that the prophets and the apostles were the foundation. God gave the revelation through them. Now he uses the evangelists and pastor teachers. The evangelists are primarily the ones that are bringing birth to new churches and birth to Christians. It doesn't mean that we're all not involved in evangelism. It just simply means they rise above us. They are gifted to do this. And then the pastor teachers are the ones that God uses to bring us to the completion of equipping or being equipped and matured. Remember the word equipped? We looked at it. And it basically means this. It's the idea of mending a net. You've got a hole in your net and you're going to mend it so that you can fish and catch fish. It has the idea of preparing. It has the idea of maturing. Sometimes it is translated to mature, to equip. Sometimes it's translated by the word perfect. So the idea is that God gave gifted men to the church. Not any merit of their own. It is simply the sovereignty of God. And he supernaturally equipped them so that they could in turn equip the body of Christ. They are called the men of God or the man of God. And you find that phrase in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is the one whom God spoke through. And it's very clear in the New Testament, in the original, it is the man of God, and that can be translated two ways. It can be translated the man of God, or it can be translated the man from God. The man of God that God has given means it is a man that is to be possessed by God. The man from God tells you his origin. He didn't come from the seminary. He didn't come from natural abilities, but God, in reaping the spoils, took them and prepared them uniquely and sent them to the body of Christ so they are from God. Now, notice that we're looking at this and it says, he gave them for the equipping of the saints. And we're going to see later next week that the saints then in turn do the work of the ministry or the service of the church. But what I want to do is I want us to probe what it means to equip. You know, sometimes we go through the Bible and we quote a verse over and over, and everyone in the church can quote it, but nobody can tell you what it means. But man, we can quote it at the drop of a hat. What does it mean to equip? In other words, how does God equip? Here you are, you're a brand new Christian, you just were born again, and you're brought into the kingdom. Now God wants to take you from infancy to maturity. How does He do that? Well, I want to share 8 ways that God matures us and brings us from birth, infancy, to maturity, to being equipped. Let me just try to highlight before we begin the significance of what we're saying. He gave gifted men. God gave them to the church. Why? Well, to do this and to do this. No. One thing. Equip. That ought to tell us how important this equipping is to God. And if it's that important to Him, what ought we make the priority? The second thing I want you to take note of in line with that is, when you go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it gives the qualifications of elders, every qualification there is a character issue. There is only one functional quality. In other words, all of the characteristics that you look for in an elder that he gives is what are they? He only says one thing they must be able to do. And you know what it is? They must be able to teach. So when you look at the pastors, they must be certain kind of men and have certain kind of spiritual character and lives. But as far as what they're able to do, they don't have to be able to be great mathematicians. They don't have to be able to handle budgets. They don't have to be able to be fundraisers or people that can orchestrate vast crowds or prop you up. But they must be able to teach, communicate the Word of God. Why? Because He gave them to equip the saints, and the primary way that God does that is through the teaching of the Word of God. It's a very significant fact when you draw those together. So I want to give you 8 ways, 8 things that God does that we must do as the person wanting to be matured and as the church who desires to mature people. There are 8 aspects, facets, means that God uses. As a church, we have to be sensitive to do what we can to be usable so God can bring these things about in the life of this body. As an individual, I have to seize those things so that God can grow me spiritually. So number 1 is the Word of God. I want you to look in Psalms 119. And I want to show you what God says about the Word of God. The primary way that you will mature as a Christian is by hearing, by taking in, and properly responding to the Word of God. It is the primary way. It cannot be bypassed. It cannot be circumvented. It cannot be supplanted. It cannot be replaced. You cannot take an alternate route. You must take in the Word of God, but not just hear it. It is determined by your response to the Word of God. But look what God says in Psalms 119, verse 137. And by the way, just read all of Psalms 119 sometime if you want to understand God's view of His Word. It says, "Righteous are Thou, O Lord, and upright are Thy judgments. Thou hast commanded Thy testimonies." All of these are words for His Word. "In righteousness and exceeding faithfulness, my zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten Thy words. Thy Word is very pure, therefore Thy servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget Thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Thy law is true. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Listen to this. Give me understanding that I may live, not just survive, but live. You don't want to just exist for 60 or 100 years, but you want to live. He says, give me understanding of the purity of your word, because I want to live. Look what he says in verse 152. He said, of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. Everything will crumble but one thing, and that's the word of God. Look back at Psalms 19. Just go back 100 chapters and you'll be there. Psalms 19. It is the word of God that grows you. He said, let me understand that I may live. Psalms 119, and again, you could read the whole thing, but look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You ever had your soul hurt? Ever been down in the soul? It is the word of God that restores. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You want to know what is sure? You want to have something to stand on? It is the word of God. Making wise the simple. You want to have great wisdom beyond your years, beyond your experience? It is the word of God. The precepts of the Lord, they are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God's word has a cleansing and a purifying and a reviving and a rejoicing effect upon our spirit and our soul, which nothing else can do. And so the word of God, it is that grows us in our desire for it in response. Listen to what the Bible says, and I'm just going to give you some verses. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, the word of God makes you wise unto salvation. In verse 16, we often quote, all scriptures inspired of God. But listen to the rest of the verse. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God has the ability to equip you for everything that Satan would hurl at you or that God would ask you to do. In Acts 20:32 it says, and now, brethren, Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy in truth. Your word, He said, is truth. You want to know what sanctifies us, sets us apart? It is the truth of the Word of God permeating our very being. Hebrews 6:5, and it says, and we have tasted the good Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the Word of God which works effectively in you, listen to this, who believe. The Word of God that works effectively, it is effective and it is efficient in you who believe. That is our response to the Word of God. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God renews your mind. Not just when you get saved. You can get everything straight today, everything there is in the whole universe, and tomorrow, after you've dealt with sin, Satan, and the flesh, and carnality all around you, your views can be skewed again. But it is the Word of God that continually renews our mind. I'm very happy to see all of the little bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? And it's phenomenal, the growth of that. And I talked to a young lady, she was probably 30 years old, on an airplane one time. She had one on. It's a great piece to talk to somebody about. And I asked her about it. And then I began to ask her about her life, and her life had nothing to do with what Jesus would do. There is a danger of us telling people to do what Jesus would do when we don't know what Jesus would think. we are in danger of going back into the Victorian era where there was great standards of morality and appropriateness and protocol because they knew it was proper, but they had forgotten the one who taught them that it was proper, and they had forgotten the relationship with Jesus Christ. This happened again in the 50s in America, and we're reaping the result of that kind of thing. It is great. We must ask, what would Jesus do? But the only way we're going to know what Jesus would do is when we know what Jesus thinks. And the way that we know what He thinks is that we renew ourselves with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, you are given the full armor of God to do battle against Satan so that you can walk victorious in this life. But out of all the armor that's given, you are only given one offensive weapon. Mark it in your heart. One. And that is the Word of God. He says it is a sword of the Spirit. And there are two Greek words for sword. One of them is makaira and one of them is rhamphai. And the makaira is a small little dagger. The other one's just a great big broadsword. I mean, somebody could walk by 4 feet away and you could knock them out. It was sharp on both edges. So you didn't have to have much skill. Just swing it and you'd knock people's heads off. When you dealt with a makaira, it was hand-to-hand combat, very close quarters, and you'd better know what you were doing. That's what he uses. In other words, you can't get you a great big family Bible and when the devil comes, go, Word of God, Word of God, and hit him on the head. You can't just say, well, the Bible says, I know it's in there, I heard it. It's the Makaira. And when Satan tempted Jesus, he didn't just come back and say, well, I think it says back there in the Old Testament, you know. But he quoted him the precise verse for that encounter. He was using the Makaira, the Word of God. It is the only offensive weapon, and I might add that a sword can be not only offensive going after them, but it can be defensive deflecting a blow. It is the Word of God. Without it, let me say this, without it, you have no offensive weapon against Satan. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand. What it means is everything is fading, everything is dying, but the Word of God. You know why it stands? Because it is the living Word of God. You say, how does it do all this? How does it equip us? How does it build us up? How is it so superior to everything else? You write this down. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick, and the Greek word there that's translated quick in the King James is the word alive. It is not what God said. It is what God says. He is alive, and His Word is alive. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of marrow, even is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me tell you about three ways that the Word of God is so effective, far beyond anything else. Number one, it will reveal the real you to you. No one else can do that. You can't do it. It is only by going into the Word of God and God and the Holy Spirit began to deal with you and you began to open up and you began to say, you know, God, I've never seen this in me. Lord, I've had it hidden back there. But You are showing me the real me. The second thing it can do is it discloses our intentions and our thoughts versus our words. We're saying one thing, and maybe even we're believing it. Let's take it in the best case scenario. You're saying it, you're believing it. But when you get into the Word of God, all of a sudden you're confronted and you say, God, I've been saying it, I believed it, but it's not true. People say, oh, I love Jesus. Well, I tell you, I mean, I really love God. I just love Jesus so much. And I get a little emotional talking about Him. Well, I don't go to church and I don't serve and I don't study the Bible, but I just love Him. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
All of a sudden, you're looking and you're saying, God, I don't keep the commandments. God, I don't really love you, do I? I don't really love you. I remember counseling one time, and a young lady, I'd worked with her for several weeks, and she'd had a husband that was a, I guess I'll say it nicely, he was a sorry, no good bum dog. And he ran off and left her and the child and took drugs and did everything, and he would go away. Matter of fact, I think he came to Oklahoma. Now that he did. He came back and forth between Oklahoma and Arkansas. I don't know where he ended up. But he would come to Oklahoma and he would stay a while, and he would come back to Arkansas. And then he would come home and he would try to restore everything for a day or two, and then he would leave again. And so she was really trying to live for the Lord. She really wanted the marriage to work, and on it went. And so we were talking, and I remember every time she would tell me how much he loved her. How much he really loved her. I know he really loves me, but, you know. And one day, I said, besides him telling you, how do you know he really loves you? And I'll never forget this explosion of tears. And she said, he really doesn't love me, does he? And I said, he really doesn't. That's what the Word of God does. We're saying one thing, but it shows us our real intent. Maybe we're doing some kind of ministry and we're telling people we're doing it because we love Christ, we want to see people honored. But maybe there's something that's happening to us that's our real motive. And all of a sudden we're in the Word of God and God deals with us and shows us that we're really not doing it because of what we say. Listen, nobody else can do that. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful. It's wicked. It's deceitful above everything else. And you know what we say? He got a good heart. I'll tell you, he got a good heart. I got a good heart. You got a good heart. We all got good hearts. Don't we? And he's declaring through the prophets wrong. Your heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above everything. And I look and I see the deceit in our world, and then I get in the presence of God and I say, oh God, you mean my heart is that deceitful? And you know what it does? It doesn't make you be forced to go to the Word of God. It makes you want to go because you don't want to be deceived. And God begins to show you what your heart has hidden from you and the heart has not disclosed. The third thing it does is only the Word of God will perfectly reveal who you are, who mankind is, and who God is. You can't get to God who He is by your feelings, by experience, or anything. You will never arrive at God being three in one by experience. It is only through revelation. So the Word of God is the only place that you can come to know who God really is. Job 23:12 says, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary. Remember, people would say, you need to read the story of Job. I started and I said, no, I don't want to read any more of that. That looks bad. I want to read somebody having a good time. Do you know how Job made it through? He struggled. He hurt everything. But he esteemed the Word of God more than his own physical sustenance. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And you may grow is what they call a subjunctive mood, meaning that you may grow or you may not, depending on your desire for the Word of God. You can sit in church for 25 years here preaching Sunday school, carry a Bible till you've worn the letters off of it, and never grow. Because the growth is in proportion to your desire. And so the emphasis of Peter's verse there is not upon milk or meat, which sometimes the Word of God does. The emphasis is upon desire. You want to grow? He said, desire the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, speaking of pastors, you know the verse it says, study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. And Dr. Ben Aubrey, who's the preaching professor at Midwestern Seminary, recently he wrote something to this effect. He said, men of God are no longer studying. They're no longer
approved as workmen. They're no longer handling the Word of God accurately. But he said the worst thing of all is they're not even ashamed of it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that is written therein." Joshua 3:9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come and hear the words of the Lord your God." Psalms 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night." Isaiah 34:16, "Seek out the book of the law and read it." John 5:39, Jesus said, referred to searching the Scripture. Searching. In Psalm 78:7, it says, "Keep his commandments, beloved, which you cannot do unless we know them." In James 1:22, it says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourself." You have to hear it to be able to do it. But if you don't do it, then you'll never learn it. Jesus said, "Those that do my will, they will know that the doctrine that I give is from God." There is a direct correlation to our obedience and to our learning and being filled with the Word of God. And I might add that if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 and following, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following, what you find is that the Spirit-filled life and the Word-filled life are paralleled. You can't have one without the other, and they both have the same results. You can't have one without the other. To sum it up, in Mark 12:24, Jesus answered and said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God?" What a statement. You grow by the Word of God. "Men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Why? Because without the Word of God nurturing our spirit, we are dead. You cannot be saved apart from the Word of God. And you cannot grow apart from the Word of God. Well, secondly, so the Word of God is the way that God is going to mature you primarily. Secondly, by example. God will use examples before you that live what is in the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking to Timothy, the Spirit of God said, "In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Follow me." Now, we would say that's an arrogant statement today, but it wasn't at all. And we don't want to say that because we don't want somebody looking at us that closely. And we may not be walking that close to the Lord, and so we don't say it. And we use false humility, but in reality, every one of us who is a what? Follower of Christ ought to be able to say, "Follow me, and I'll lead you closer to Christ." Sometimes you don't know really what to do. You don't know how to treat a family member. You don't know how to treat your children. You get saved, and you haven't gotten everything in your head, so what you're doing is looking around for examples to see how they do it, and then you're mimicking them. That word "follow" that Paul said, "Follow me," it is the word mimetai. We get the word "mimic" from it. Paul said, "You mimic me, and it'll draw you close to the Lord Jesus." Our world is crying. It is crying out for examples who walk and live so that somebody can look at us and they can see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why there's such a high standard for leaders. But we misunderstood what leaders and pastors are supposed to be. Today, the emphasis is upon, well, our pastor, I know he's a drunk and he's immoral and he has adulterous affairs all the time and he's got a gambling sickness, but we like him because it helps him to understand the average person. I've had that said to me. My response was, the great need is not a pastor that understands people. It is a pastor who understands God. That's the key. It doesn't mean that he's insensitive. He's a human being. But if you just want a human being that's been in the debauch and sin, we can go out everywhere and get that. But to find the man of God who knows God, so that when we're in a crisis and need, we have someone to say, "Can you give me guidance that doesn't come from human reason, but it comes from God?" a high standard. The third way is through prayer. Now, I just want to focus in on God's using prayer to equip us, not all the other aspects of prayer. In Acts chapter 6, when the crisis arose in the church and the church was about to split, the apostles said, "But we will give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word." They put that over everything else. And you have to understand, when deacons were selected, it wasn't just a minor problem. They didn't just say, "Get a couple of guys that can handle this minor problem." There was a crisis that was going to split the entire church to the Greek speaking and the Hebrew. And so these godly men were selected to do a very difficult task. The apostles, who were the elders, said, "We will give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word." Why? Not just because it's important, but because how do you equip the saints? Through the word of God and through prayer. And what did God give apostles for? So that they would equip the saints. Well, let me tell you some ways that praying, your prayers, when you pray, how it helps to build you up. Number one, it builds up your awareness of your dependence upon God. It doesn't make you more dependent. It makes you aware of it. We're all dependent beings. If God ceased to exist, we'd all die. If we all die, God will continue to exist. We're dependent. He's the only independent being in the universe. He doesn't need us. We need Him. Prayer makes you more aware of your dependence upon God. Prayer increases your faith when you pray and you've had something written down and you've prayed about for a while and you see God answer that. Every time your faith grows and you grow, you become less a person of sight and more of faith. Another way, and I think the primary way that prayer helps you in your growing, is relationally to God. I mean, if you get married and you don't ever talk. Now, this deal about how much we're supposed to talk and all that, you know, I think the men, we're losing. I mean, we just don't talk that much. I mean, most of us just don't. We're trying, but we just don't do it. But we do have to talk. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, there must be a time that we not just talk about God, but that we talk to and with God. And then the last thing I would say in that, it will help you to be sensitive to understanding the voice of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me." Well, there is the voice of God and the Word of God, but I do believe in the subjective walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is speaking to our new spirit and guiding us in areas that the Bible does not speak explicitly to. In other words, are you going to buy the Chevrolet or the Ford? Which one? Well, it doesn't say the Fords are better than the Chevys, and it shouldn't say that. And so you have to follow God. You have to listen to His voice. Well, the more you pray and God speaks to your heart, and you may make some mistakes, but you will come to learn what is the difference between you and your emotions and your feelings and the voice of God that is speaking to you. So prayer builds you up. The fourth area I want to talk about, and look at James chapter 1, verse 2. I don't even want to tell you about it. I just want you to read about it. The fourth area is suffering. I'm sorry. I'm real sorry. Oh, not just for you, but for me too. I don't like it. I really don't. But it is a way, one of the means that God uses to grow us, and I might add, it is extremely effective. It is extremely effective. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That you may be totally equipped. You don't have joy just because you're suffering. That's a masochistic person. You have joy because you know that a sovereign God who loves you allows that to come into your life. And if you are patient, it builds endurance. And if you endure, it will bring about being equipped, being thoroughly furnished. How many times do you go through something, or somebody goes through something and they say, "I don't ever want to go through it again. But I wouldn't take what God taught me through that anything in the world." That's because coming through it, it matured us. I wish we weren't such blockheads. I wish that God, and He does, speak in a still small voice. He really does. The problem is we don't listen, and I want you to know He knows how to get loud. He can get our attention. He loves us. He takes us through trials. He either allows Satan to buffet, or He takes us through. Satan is doing it to cause us to fall. God is doing it to cause us to grow. And you can come through trials, and if you walk through them, and I just pray sometimes going through them, I say, God, I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's going on. I don't have any answers. I just pray that when it's all over, I can look back, and by Your grace, I was faithful through it. And if you get through it faithful, that's you can look back and you will have grown immensely. Well, fifth is opportunity. Opportunity. In order for you to mature and to grow in a church, there has to be opportunity. This really applies to us. Sometimes a pastor goes in a church, particularly a smaller church, and I talked to a friend of mine the other day, and we were talking about it, the church, and he said, well, I do everything. I make the bulletin. I turn the lights on, turn the lights off, open the door, shut the door, clean the church. He said, I do it all. He said, I do everything that gets done. And I said, well, why don't you stop? He said, well, I won't have a church. I said, well, you're probably right. But the pastor has to resist doing everything because there has to be opportunity for people to minister. At one time, lost a youth pastor. The youth minister, and somebody said, what are you going to do? Are you going to lead the youth? I said, no. What do you mean? We don't have a youth minister. What are we going to do? Well, let's just pray that God will raise somebody up. If that person's gone, apparently God has somebody else. But you see, if the pastors jump in and meet every need, then you're all gifted spiritually. God has empowered you to do great ministry, but there's no opportunity. And so there has to be the resistance of pastors to step in and do everything. My tendency is to drive up on a lot and see a board out of place and to get out of the car and get the board in place and to do this and to do that. But you can't do it. Because somebody has a ministry in that area where God is using them, and there has to be a created opportunity. I told the elders one night, I used an example. It's a great example. You grow when you're ministering most. That's when you'll grow the most. And if there is not opportunity for you to minister, you will grow less. How many of you today had a discussion about potty training? Anybody in here? Did y'all discuss that at lunch? Potty training. You know what I'm talking about? You've all been there. Yeah. Don't look like you don't know what it is. You've all been there. It's a big deal. It was a big deal in your life, I'll tell you that. You may not remember it, but it is a big deal. You know what I found? Nobody talks about potty training. Never talk about it. Go to deer camp, nobody brings it up. Go to a wedding shower, nobody brings it up. But you know who talks about it? All of a sudden, this young lady has a little child, Johnny or Joanne. And they're at the time of making the transition. They're calling everybody they know. What'd you do about potty training? Well, I've tried that. What happened? Well, there's a special on at 2 a.m. I'm going to watch it. It's on potty training. I read 7 books on it. They're consumed. You meet them. Hey, how's it going? I'm in the middle of potty training. Boy, I tell you what. Dear God, had somebody pray for me. It consumes their life. When it's over, you know what? They never talk about it again. The only time you really want to know about potty training is when you're in the midst of doing it. And the only time you really grow and ask the right questions is when you're ministering and you're running into roadblocks that you don't know the answer for. And you find out you're not spiritual enough to handle what's coming down the pike. And you've never seen this. And God is stretching you. And all of a sudden there's this great hunger to grow. Well, the next thing, and I go through this quickly, this is the sixth area. There must be a conducive atmosphere. And I'm speaking of a church. A church is to have a conducive atmosphere where we can grow spiritually. It must be a spiritual environment. There must be loving and growing. We must be willing for people to make mistakes. And I tell people, you want to get involved in ministry? They say, well, I'm afraid I'll mess up. Mess up, that's great. Wonderful. Good. Mess up and you will learn by it. But if you don't mess up, you'll never learn. There must be church discipline, because there will be people coming into the church who don't want to minister, who don't want to see people grow spiritually, and they are probably not even saved, and they are tares of Satan, and there must be church discipline. There must be leadership that's going in the right direction that understands the role and responsibility of equipping. There must be the right atmosphere that there can birth new opportunities. I remember I was standing at a church one time, and a man came up, I think he was a deacon, and there was this house, and he said, "You know what, we ought to expand this and do this and open this up for youth," or whatever it was. And I remember the pastor said, "No, we can't do that, we're not going to do that, this," and he gave 7 reasons. You know what he should have said? Get the bulldozer, raise the money, and do it. If somebody comes and says, "We need a bus ministry," great, get a bus. And we'll have a bus ministry. We need a watermelon ministry. Great, grow watermelons and slice them, and we'll all show up. There has to be the opportunity, see? If God puts it on your heart, then what we need to do is just help you bring to fruition what God has touched your heart to do. Well, the 7th area, or the 7th way that God matures us, is there must be the atmosphere to try new things. And I want to approach this from telling you hindrances that come from pastors and hindrances that come from people, and there is some overlap. Sometimes pastors are the greatest hindrance to trying new things. You know why? Because we're afraid of being shown up. Maybe we've been doing the budget for a while and somebody else is stepping in and we don't want everybody to know that we didn't add right. Maybe we were leading a gift of mercy and we were doing it and now somebody else steps in. We don't want them to, because maybe they're going to do a better job. And so you keep people down because you don't want to be shown up that they can do something better. This is why a lot of preachers, when they have revival and when they have preachers come in, you know who they get? The sorriest people they know. And then when they come back, everybody goes, "Boy, we're glad to have you back, preacher. That other guy, we barely lived through him one day." Well, bless God, he's one of the best I've ever seen. And so they're doing that just to make themselves look good. Saul became very jealous of David. Pastors don't want to use a different approach than what they're used to. Pastors are afraid of losing control. When you allow people to minister and you begin unleashing the church, you know what? Not only do you not know what's going on, but the pastors can't know everything that's happening. And that's a risk you have to take. It doesn't mean you become haphazard. It means that you unleash the church and lose control and let the Spirit of God and the Word of God preside. I only want to do it the way He's done it before, because He's secure in that. He only wants to use tried and true methods. Well, RAs, GAs, Sunday school, all these things, they've worked, and that's the only thing He'll do. He will not consider any new thing. Well, from the people, what can happen? Red tape and bureaucracy. Some of our churches are so set up that if somebody wants to minister and do something, to get them to that point is so difficult. And that's the nature of business meeting, is everybody needs to know everything about everything. I've seen in a church where it took 3 months to replace a rotten board. 3 months. They discussed this rotten board. And everybody had an opinion about the rotten board. Nobody got ministered to during that time, but the discussion of the rotten board was in depth. Never done it that way before. God sends a preacher. God sends a pastor. There's a new idea. Well, that's not the way we've always done it. I was amazed. I spent some time in Colorado this summer and was in several churches. And you know what I was shocked about? I was shocked, and Colorado is a different culture from rural Arkansas or rural Oklahoma, and I was shocked that most of the churches are transplanted rural churches into Denver, Colorado. You go inside the church and it's like you're in a vacuum. It's like I'm in Sparkman, Arkansas, where there's 500 people. And yet I'm sitting in the middle of a metropolis where tens of thousands of people are moving in. You see, this is the way we did it in rural Arkansas, and we're going to do it up here that way. And so we won't try anything new. Fear. Churches become afraid. Churches want to lead. Everybody wants to lead. Everyone wants to be involved in the decisions. The same thing of a pastor wanting control, people want control. And we all have to let go. There has to be some unleashing. Well, the last area is the area of delegation. delegation. You know how we grow? We delegate. Pastors delegate and people delegate. A team can always do more than one individual can, no matter how talented or gifted that individual is. Listen, in the book Leading and Managing Your Church, the authors say, the purpose of identifying your work responsibilities and assigning portions of your work to others is so that workers become fulfilled and the work is accomplished. We have two tasks. One is to accomplish the task. The other is the task is what? To make disciples. Don't ever forget it. The Building and Grounds Committee, when they meet, what is their number one task? It is to make disciples. It is not to take care of the building. They must take care of the building. That's their assigned task from us. But in the process, they must make disciples. You're a committee leader. You're a chairman of a committee or a coordinator of a committee. You sit down with your six members and you say, okay, the building needs some of this done. What do you think we ought to do? And somebody says, well, I think it ought to be painted. And the chairman says, well, okay, I'll get a brush. I'll get that done. Somebody else says, well, I think we need to raise some money for, okay, well, I'll get that. And so you get through the meeting about an hour and a half later and the committee gets up and they go home and the chairman goes home and he's got work for 6 months. Not only did he mess up running a committee, but he failed to make disciples. You must delegate. And so that committee person, and if you're one of them, you're the chairman, you're sitting there, what ought to be your prayer before you meet is, God, help me to do this in such a way that people grow. And they are unleashed. And so something comes up and you say, all right, who could we get to do that? And that's assigned. It doesn't mean the help's not there and everything, but you have to delegate. If you don't, we don't make disciples. We may get the wall up on the building, but in the meantime, only one person grew in discipleship, and he's dead because he's overworked. You delegate to get the job done and to make disciples. In Exodus chapter 18, we've come up now with the Jethro principle because Moses, every day, all day long, thousands of people were bringing all their problems to him. And he was just meeting with them and meeting with them. And he was worn out. They were all mad at him because he couldn't counsel them all right. He was beat down the next morning. He started the same process. And I'm paraphrasing. Jethro came and said, you are dumb. Real dumb. Well, I know you're God's man, but you're still dumb. He said, you're going to ruin them and yourself. And Moses is thinking, man, I'm doing everything I can. How can you talk to me this way? He said, what you need to do is look out here. There's some qualified people. Some of them are capable of handling 100 people. Some of them are qualified to handle 50. Some 10. In other words, some can handle big amounts. Some can handle the heavy problems. Some the lighter. And delegate this thing out. And the only ones that come to you, Moses, are the ones that nobody else can deal with. And you know what? He did it. And it sat well with the Lord and with the people. Same thing happened in Acts chapter 6. The church had grown by thousands. What the apostles used to could preach and pray and take care of the needs, no longer could they. They were real needs. So the way that you do it is what? Well, we're not going to meet your need. We have too many. We're running 100 now, and that's all we can handle. Would you please go home? They said, get some godly men that you can allow to stand in our stead and that we would put in our stead and let them have that responsibility. And as the church continued to grow, there had to be more people and more people delegated. A church can only do so much. One person can only do so much. But if we have the process of delegating to make disciples, it is unlimited what God can do through our church. There is absolutely no limit. When you look at the 12 apostles and you wonder, you know, God, you told them to go into all the world, right? There's only 12 people. Same thing comes to us. It's impossible if it's just a few. But if you delegate and delegate and delegate to make disciples, it can actually be done through the doors of one church if they follow what God has told them to do. You know what happened in Acts chapter 6 when they did this? Listen to verse 7. It says, the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased. Is that what we want? Do we want the word of God to spread? Do we want more disciples of the Lord Jesus? He's already told us the pattern. We don't have to come up with a new idea. He gave us the pattern to do it. Someone may go along and they don't wait tables. If they're too good to wait tables, they're not fit for service in the kingdom of the Lord, regardless where we have them. But if their responsibilities won't let them do that, it's okay. I used to tell people, I said, if you walk by and there's stuff all over the lot and you can't pick it up because of your responsibilities, that's one thing. If you don't pick it up because you say, well, that's not my job and that's beneath me, that's another thing. God wants to use us all. And wherever you're ministering right now, there is an opportunity to disciple people and to delegate so that others can grow. You have to pray for wisdom. Now, let me close by saying this. You are going to grow spiritually, I'm going to grow spiritually, and we're going to grow spiritually as a church in proportion to, and I want to speak to us as individuals, not as a body. So this is to you and this is to me. You will grow spiritually in proportion to your response to the Word of God that is taught, to your selecting the proper biblical examples. If you select bad examples, you won't grow. To your dedicating yourself to personal prayer. To your faithfulness through suffering. Suffering in and of itself will not bring maturity. Neither will age. But faithfulness during that. To your seizing the opportunity. Opportunities come to minister and you let them pass by and you miss the chance to grow. You did not seize the opportunity. Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he came back and he said, would you pray? They fell asleep. Would you pray? They fell asleep. He came back the third time and he said, okay. Do whatever you want. You want to go play golf? Do whatever you want. You missed the opportunity. It's gone. It's over. The sixth thing, is you have to be a part of a conducive atmosphere and a part of making it conducive. Seventh thing is a willingness to try new things. If you're not willing to try new things, you're not going to grow. You think about your human life, you know what it is? A series of what? Trying new things. They put you in that stroller and pushed you around. It's a brand new thing. Potty trained, brand new thing. Eating that solid food, moving from that baby thing, brand new thing. That's what your life's all about. Unless you try new things spiritually, you will not grow. And then the last thing is to accept things that are delegated to you. There may be people around you that are spiritually in tune with God and they're sensing what God may be wanting to do in your life. And so the offer is made. God has led them to do that. And you don't think you can do it, but you accept it because you want God to work in your life. Through that process, you may find that that is your gifted area, or that may be the process to get you to the place where you're supposed to be. But you accept it. But remember what Peter says. Desire the milk of the Word like a baby desires milk. You ever seen a baby when you don't give them their milk? It's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. You ever notice when they're born, they don't go, man, am I impressed with this hospital. This is great. These guys have big degrees. Boy, that's impressive. I want my milk. You don't give me my milk, I'll rip this place apart. That's the way we ought to be. You don't feed us the Word of God, and we will stand up and rebel against it. Because we desire it. Because we want to grow and be like Jesus Christ. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And I'm going to ask the instrumentalists if they'll just play and not sing, just play and with your heads bowed. And I want to ask yourself, are you where God wants you to be tonight? I mean, is your heart surrendered to Him in salvation? Have you ever come to a time where you accepted Him as the Lord and the Savior of your life and you began to follow Him in obedience and knew what it was like not just to live, but to live the abundant life? Tonight, God wants you to do that if you don't know Him. He doesn't want you to play church. He doesn't want you just to sing outwardly, but He wants you to have a song in your heart. And it comes by humbling yourself and saying, "Oh God, I've sinned and broken Your law. But Lord, today I repent and I ask Jesus Christ to be the Savior and Lord of my life. And God, I don't know what all it means, but I just surrender everything I have and I want to follow You." You pray that prayer and mean it in your heart. The Bible says that you're saved and born again. The evidence of that will be that you see the fruit of God in your life, that you keep His commandments, that you desire to walk with Him. And Satan wants to trick you up, give you an imitation salvation that doesn't get any further than your feelings. But God wants to deal with your spirit. You prayed that prayer, or you want to pray it, when we give the invitation, you come. We'll have a pastor or counselor talk with you, pray with you. Maybe you're a child of God and you've not grown. Maybe you've been saved for a year, 5 years, 10 years, and you've not grown like you want. But tonight, you say, "Oh God, I want to respond to these ways in such a way that You grow me and You make me like my Lord Jesus Christ." And that may mean rededicating your life. Maybe just praying where you are or kneeling in prayer down here. The Lord's touched your heart to join this fellowship. That's the step that God wants you to make. And He won't have you make any other step till you make that step. Whatever He puts in your heart. He just says this: don't figure it all out. Don't have to know everything, but follow Me. I'm going to pray, and then with your head bowed, I'm going to ask you to slip out if God's touched your heart, to come down here. There'll be someone to counsel with you. Father, we pray that You might have Your will in our heart and in our life, that we might respond to the Word so that we might grow thereby. God, be honored by our thoughts, be honored by our intention, be honored by our actions. In Jesus' worthy name. With every head bowed and eye closed, you praying. God's spoken to you. Slip out right now. Elders, if you would come and counsel with these. You come if God has spoken to you right now and do what God wants you to do. Still praying if God has spoken to you. Right now, you come. If the Lord impresses your heart with somebody and you don't even know why, but somebody comes to mind, would you just pray for them and say, "God, I don't even know what's going on, but I want to pray for this person that Your Holy Spirit is impressing my heart." With your heads bowed, we're going to take up an offering. Just ask the ushers to come, and I'm going to pray. Others, these will be counseled with, and so we pray for them and the ones that are counseling them. Lord, we pray that we'd give, we'd please You in our intention. And Lord, there'd be a great passion and burden that we'd be a part of taking Your message around the globe, that we would have a sacrificial heart and life. And Lord, may our gifts reflect our love for You. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. Are there any ushers that can come and take the offering? Okay, let me make one announcement, and we're going to dismiss, and when we do, there's going to be a prayer time in the fellowship hall for about 30 minutes. And so we invite you to come. We're going to do this again on Wednesday night, but we encourage you to be a part of one of these two prayer times. Again, this one will last about 30 minutes, and so immediately after we're dismissed, we'll go into the fellowship hall. Does anybody have another announcement that we need to make? And y'all are still going to counsel with them for a while. Okay, so they're going to counsel with these, and you pray for them. They'll share that with us next week. Now, Pete Van Dyke, I'm going to ask you, my brother, where he's counseling. Larry, would you? I'm going to ask Larry. Larry, would you dismiss us in prayer, my brother? We'll stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. And again, encourage you to make your way to the fellowship hall for a time of prayer.